go ahead and get started. And warning, put your seatbelts on this morning. We've got a lot to get through. We got to finish up 14. I want to get through all of 15, and then that'll leave us with 16 and sign up some closing remarks for next week. We will start off, and since Jeff's already standing in the back, I'm going to get him to start us off the word of prayer. All right, so this morning, got our key verse you can see up there, 1 Corinthians 15, second half of 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we will be focusing on chapter 15 on the resurrection, and Paul will kind of turn back to the basics a little bit. Before we get into that, we'll finish up what we kind of didn't cover briefly at the end of last week in verse 14. And again, we probably could spend a whole class on this, but time will not permit us to do so. So 1 Corinthians 14, I'm going to pick up in verse 33. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. And I'm going to go ahead and put that in the context of this passage, since we are kind of starting fresh today and not picking up where we left off exactly, in verse 26, when we're talking about orderly worship. So if you jump back to then, you can see, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. And so, in the context of this, we're talking about the assembly, the worship assembly that we have, and the orderly worship they would have when they would assemble together to worship. And so, in the assembly, in worship, the order that God has given us is that the men lead and the women worship in silence. I don't believe that means that they can't sing and that they can't participate in those kind of communal activities. But what we're talking about is these leadership roles where the men will get up and speak. So when Larry gets up and delivers a lesson, when, you know, maybe Brandon over there gets up and participates and leads in the Lord's Supper, and in those kind of activities, in public prayers and those kind of things, that is not the role that God has set aside for the women. That's the role that God has set aside for the men. And does that, you know, these are things that we understand, but we live in a culture that attacks anything that differentiates men and women. I just saw this week in the news, they were talking about the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention are pushing now their new Bible translation that they have made. And they've made a concerted effort in this translation. And the leader of that convention, read some stuff from him talking about how he's so excited about this new Bible that is very gender neutral, and it makes an effort to be gender neutral. And I looked at it a little bit, and I don't know that it completely yet destroys all distinction between men and women, but they're heading down that road. There'll probably be another update in 5 or 10 years that will further blur those lines and eliminate those gender roles. And we live in a society where that is the direction we're being pushed. And that's what we're being told is normal. We live in a society that doesn't respect God's natural order of His creation. And so passages like this, that you would worship in a place that men lead and the women worship in a submissive way by the order that God has done, is under attack and is just something that seems very inappropriate. And may even, because of conditioning that we receive through the media, be something that shocks us a little bit. We'll also look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12. Let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, yet she will be saved. And anyways, so we see again instruction that Timothy was given when he was to go out to teach the churches and to set up order in these early churches, that this was the order that God created. There also says, and something I want to mention here, when it talks about the order of the women, it says, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask of their husbands at home. What does that say about us as husbands? You know, sometimes that might not be an option for all women. right? What if they don't have a husband that's willing to teach? What if we as husbands are falling down on our jobs? So I want to look at two brief passages on this, because I don't think this should be overlooked. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. In 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All right, so husbands, when we look at this, and there's so many other passages we could look at in both of these regards, but there's a responsibility given here, and there's an order given, and there's responsibility set on both. If God has set up the order that the women are to keep silent, then men, we've got to lead, and we've got to take those positions that God has put us in. And if we have wives, and we are supposed to be leaders in our house for our wives and for our children, then we have to be doing those things. And if we're not, we saw pretty harsh words given to men that won't fulfill those obligations. I'm going to move on just because we have so much to get through, but any comments before I do so? Right. Yeah, there is, absolutely. So there's that responsibility, too, to the women that are single and that are unmarried. And in our culture, there may be some further challenges there within that. Probably in this culture, in this day and age, most of those women lived at home. But in our culture, that's not the case. We're outwardly mobile, and by 18, most of us are out of the house. By 21, pretty much all of us are out of the house. And so there would be that responsibility, and that's something that our elders and our leaders need to reach out to, need to do. I can remember years ago, before we had elders, when we had men's business meetings, and those were interesting. But there was efforts that we would make to reach out to the women that were unrepresented in those meetings. And that was something that we had to do to go. And I was in college at the time, so there were times where maybe there were some of the college girls that would talk to me and probably would go and talk to the older and wiser, more experienced men so that some of their concerns could be raised. Absolutely. All right, as we look at this, right after this, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And so we kind of see this wrapping up of the spiritual gifts, but what I really want to focus on here is the authority that Paul's given, right? He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge, what? That the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And so again, we see Paul trumping, because some of these people with spiritual gifts or that claim to have spiritual gifts were contradicting Paul's word. We're contradicting the writings that Paul was giving down. And basically, Paul's coming in a little bit with a hammer right here and saying, hey, if anyone thinks he's any of these things, let him acknowledge first that everything I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. And so he's putting that as the highest authority, right? These writings, my teachings. And he knows, just like we obviously know now in hindsight, that Paul's no longer with us in this life, but his writings remain. And those writings still carry with them that same authority, Paul's authority. We saw in 1 Corinthians 13:10, where he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And so we still have these perfect writings, this revealed word of God. If we look in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and I want to kind of rapid fire go through these passages. 2 Thessalonians, of course, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 2 Timothy 3:16. Second Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then we can see that same authority given in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4. And now, O Israel, starting in verse 1, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, and that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And so again, we see God's clear view in the Old Testament and the New towards his scripture and towards the authority that scripture has and what he expects of us. He expects us to obey, to respect, to follow it, not to add to it or take away from it. And there's other passages we could do. And again, I know I've heard Larry many times preach excellent lessons on that alone, and we could spend 45 minutes talking about it. However, we still have all of chapter 15 to get through. So any comments on chapter 14 before I hastily move along? All right, getting into chapter 15. So in chapter 15, Paul's going to kind of pivot a little bit, and he's going to pivot back to what many of us would consider the most basic teachings, the most fundamental teaching, and yet something that's so important. Just because it's basic, just because it's fundamental to our faith, doesn't mean that it's not important, because everything rests on this. And yet it's something that I think, other than a few passages, is a lot easier for us to understand. It's not something that's maybe as complex that we have to reference so many points to get and to prove and to get into, like some of the passages we've dealt with. We're going to see Paul talk about the resurrection. We'll start in verses 1 through 4. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to your word, I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, so we see here the heart of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul is going to rest the whole chapter on this. And he's basically going to make the point that without this, everything is in vain. If you don't believe in this, your faith is in vain. Your whole life is in vain. And we'll see him kind of go about and make that point. Verse 3 to 4, Paul's given these proof texts of why we should believe in this, right? Paul introduces this death, burial, and resurrection that they're all aware of. In verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you of first importance I received." At the end, he says, "In accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." Okay, so we see Paul referencing the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies about Christ, that he would suffer, that he would die, that he would come again. And again, an expository study on all those Old Testament scriptures is something worthy of our time, yet we don't have it this morning. Verses 5 through 11, Paul will reference witnesses. "And he appeared to the Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And so Paul references all these witnesses of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. These witnesses, many of whom, most of whom, are still alive at this point in time. Okay, and one thing that's interesting about all these witnesses is, and when we look at historical documents, and I don't find it of great importance in comparison to looking at the scripture, to look at historical documents, because they're written by men. However, we don't see a lot of historical documents discounting this, or people coming out and saying, "No, I never saw that. People claimed I'm a witness. That never happened." These witnesses that were alive, that people could and did track down, there's not this testimony of them denying this. There were so many that saw it, and yet they took it to their death, the things they saw. These men weren't made rich by the gospel. These men, I mean, they received infamy more than fame for what they did. And many of the leaders that we know of, all of the apostles except one, we're told by history, lost their life because of their belief. And we know there were many other martyrs that died, and Christians were treated horribly and were tortured in very horrible ways for their belief. So it wasn't one of these kind of get-rich-quick gospels that sometimes we may see today. There was no or very little earthly gain because of what they sacrificed. And so these witnesses held to it, not for earthly gain, but for heavenly gain. And so I think that testimony, in addition to all the others, leads a lot of evidence and a lot of credence to what Paul is saying. And that's why he relies so heavily on that, and why he's using that as a proof text here. Moving on, someone say something? All right, moving on to verse 12. We're going to read verse 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is not true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be most pitied. All right, so Paul addresses the resurrection deniers, and again, he's taken this fundamental belief. He's taken this system that he believes that all Christians should unite over and should understand, and yet there are some that are denying it, and he's attacking pretty hard. And he's basically leading them down. Okay, here's the logical conclusion of your beliefs. If you're going to deny the resurrection, then here's the other things you believe, right? And that's something sometimes that we do. When we study different belief systems and different teachings that others may believe, well, if you're believing this now, then this is where it's going to lead, right? And Paul's kind of doing the same thing to them because that's what makes sense. So he's saying, if you deny the resurrection, then what? Then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. Boom. Right there. I mean, that was all he would really need to say. But he continues further. Preach and your faith are in vain. And this is one that I think would really hit home with Paul. He's saying, if you're doing this, then you're misrepresenting God. Then we are misrepresenting God. And why would that hit home with Paul so much? Because he's been there. Paul misrepresented God. And that's something that we can see through his writings that weighed heavily on him, probably until the day he died, the Christians that he persecuted. He did it, when he persecuted those Christians, he did it in the name of God, right? Paul did it with all good conscience. Yet that didn't relieve the guilt that he felt on his conscience. That was something that he carried with him and that spurred him to do the good works that he did. And I think the sufferings that Paul went through, the things he went through, he saw as a small price to pay for the things that he did to other families and to other people, men and women who lost their lives because of the work Paul did. And so he knew what it was like to misrepresent God, and that wasn't a mistake Paul was going to make again or make lightly. He also says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then you are still in your sins. That those who are already dead, who are asleep, which is the term that Paul is going to use in this passage, he's basically saying those who are asleep, why does he keep saying these people are asleep? Right? When we go to sleep, we wake up. Right, it's a temporary state. When we go to sleep, we wake up. Okay? And so in the context of this passage, it makes perfect sense why Paul is referring to death as sleep, because they're going to rise again. They're going to wake up from that sleep one day. But he's saying here, those who are already asleep, they're gone. They're truly no more. They're dead. And they're not going to raise. And then he's basically saying, if this is the case, if there's no resurrection, we should be pitied. Pity us, because it's a sad state that we're putting so much faith and effort and work into something that's not true. All right, picking up in 1 Corinthians 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I'm going to keep going through 34. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as it is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. All right. There's a lot covered there, and we're going to cover it briefly. Christ is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What does that mean? I'm going to just quote these briefly. Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, the Israelites there would offer their first fruits to God, and they would give them to the priests, and they would waft them before the Lord. And so the first fruits was a sacrifice that would make, and it was a valuable sacrifice. These people were hungry, right? After the war, after eating their stores, when those first fruits came, they were hungry. They wanted that to eat, and yet those were offered at that time. In Revelation 1:5, Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Okay? So we see that reference. We see this reference to Adam, and that Adam brought death, and that Jesus brought life. Okay? And we see this reference, and this is something that we get, that Adam was an earthly being created from dust. And we'll get a little bit more into that in a moment. We have this little bit of a tricky passage here. Sorry, my notes. This imagery of these powers and authorities falling. And now Christ reigns. And yet, there's still one final enemy to behold, and that is death. And the Son, and then God will defeat death. And death will be defeated. Why? Because of the resurrection. That is how death will be defeated. God will defeat death, and we will see and bear witness of that defeat through our resurrection to eternal life. And one thing to note that I find interesting here is even in that, in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So even in this, Christ Jesus, our Lord and our God, still subjects himself to God the Father. And this is not, like we see, this is the natural order that exists within our God. Just like there is an order that exists within the church, there's an order that exists in heaven. And Christ subjects himself to that so beautifully in all things. Starting in verse 29, and mainly there, we see this tricky passage. Okay, so we couldn't leave 1 Corinthians without having something else complicated to tackle. And that is the baptism on behalf of the dead. What does that mean, right? When we read that, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Okay, I'm going to give you my interpretation of this, and I think it's rather simple, depending on how you look at it. But obviously, there is a big study here that can happen because there are groups that misrepresent this passage, I believe. But I think Paul is calling out the inaccuracies of these people, right? He is in the context here. He's talking to those who are denying the resurrection, right? There are men and women that are teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And so we kind of see here Paul calling them out. Otherwise, why are you being baptized on behalf of the dead? Okay, so he's calling out the absurdity here. If you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you being baptized on the behalf of the dead? Like, why would you do that? He doesn't give approval to this passage. He doesn't teach ever in any of his teachings that you need to be baptized on behalf of the dead. And I think if we look at the Bible and all that God teaches us on salvation, on what it takes for someone, what they must do to be saved, we see actions that they must take in life. They have to repent. They have to confess that Jesus is Lord. They have to believe. So the idea that you could be baptized and wash away the sins of someone that was an unbeliever, that never repented of their sins, that was never baptized, that never confessed, that never did any of those things, that lived a life of hedonism and not as a Christian, contradicts multitudes of passages. And so to take this one passage and twist it to say that you could, in my mind, clearly goes against so many very clear and concise teachings in the New Testament that would be obviously wrong and obviously not a way to do it. And so we see Paul continue kind of in that way. Why am I in danger every hour? Right? Again, he's saying, why would you do that? Why would I put myself in danger every hour? He's kind of asking these questions to make a point. Why would you do this? Why would I do this if you didn't believe that the resurrection of the dead was something that needed to happen? You know, I protest. What do I gain by humanly speaking? You know, he's talking about these beasts that he fought. If the dead are not raised, and you kind of see, again, this kind of almost sarcastic tone that he's taking. If the dead are not raised, hey, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, right? I mean, that's not Paul saying that they really should be doing that, right? He's making this absurd point to prove that the resurrection of the dead is real. And that's the point he's making here. The resurrection is real. Christ has been resurrected. Each of us will be resurrected from the dead. And so I don't think you could use that as a proof point any more than you can say, hey, Paul says, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a party today. I mean, you would be pulling that out of context just like you're pulling this other passage out of context. Again, I'm going to move on because time is running short and we've still got the rest of the chapter to get through, which is a long chapter. But if you have any questions about that and want to have a deeper discussion, please get with me after class, and I don't mind. I did look into that a good bit. Starting in verse 35, the resurrected body. Okay, so again, we kind of get into this this hypothetical here, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it as a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star, and the star in glory. All right, so we see this question. What's our heavenly body going to be like, right? So he's already challenging him. Whether this question has already come to pass or Paul just through revelation knows this is going to be a problem, he's saying, what kind of body is going to come? And that's something we've probably all wondered from time to time as we look at the passages about heaven and we know certain things, we get this little insight and we wonder, how's that going to work? You know, so I'm not going to marry in heaven. You know, I'm not going to have this. I'm going to be this. It's going to be great. But, you know, the way we look at our life, and the things that give us joy and make us happy, especially so many carnal things that can be good but pleasurable, that aren't going to be there maybe. And we wonder, how is that going to be? And Paul knows that this is going to come. And so he gives these illustrations. Seed sown first must die. All right, this was one, we're very scientific in our day and age. We got a lot of ag majors, and some may read this passage and go, seeds don't die. And so I did a little research on that. Again, not exactly my comfort zone in ag, but basically the take that I would take on how this is interpreted and what I read is brief. So when a seed transforms into a plant, the seed ceases to exist. Okay? And in because it ceases to exist, the life of the seed is gone. And it has become something new. And in that way, the seed has died. And so when we die, our physical body, this shell, this kind of capsule, like the seed, is going to cease to exist. And yet there is a part of us that will live on and will grow into something new and something different. And so I think that illustration holds forth. And that's me with more knowledge than Paul had on seeds, and I got it all from Wikipedia. We also see his second point, that seeds grow into something completely different. And so you can't look at a seed. You know, if I have an acorn in my hand or some other kind of seed, and I look at it, I have no idea, unless I've studied it previously, what it's going to look like when that plant blooms. You can put one seed in the ground, and it'll grow into a small carrot or something really small that you barely see any of, and then you can put another seed in the ground, and a mighty oak tree will grow. And you don't know what it's going to look like until that happens. And Paul's making that point to talk about the differences between our physical and spiritual bodies. He also points out differences we already see between human flesh, between fish, between animals. We already know these differences exist just between physical bodies. And so if we understand that these differences exist, then we should clearly understand that there is going to be a difference between the spiritual and heavenly body and the glory that that one will have and an earthly or physical body. And then he even makes the final point between the sun and the moon and the stars and the differing glory that they have there. Picking up in verse 42, so is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. And so Jesus, not called out by name here, is called the second Adam, the second man, the spiritual man, the man from heaven. Clearly Jesus is being referenced here. And so we see this look at perishable versus imperishable. Right? And imperishable is a word that we use commonly to refer to something that will perish. We donate imperishable foods when there's food drives, right? And it's a food that's been canned so that it won't perish quickly. But still, if I dig in the back of my pantry and I find a can of tomato paste that's 15 years old, I don't know if I'm going to want to eat that one because it's probably perished, right? So we use that word in a different way. When we're speaking of imperishable here, we are speaking of something that will never perish, that will never wither, that will never fade forever. And so we see this dishonor shown kind of in our physical bodies. And that dishonor, I think, is that withering, is that fading. Is the dishonorable maybe things and deeds that can be done as well. This weakness, whether that be our physical weakness, whether that be spiritual weaknesses that we have in these physical bodies. And again, that weakness is that imperfection. And we saw that first with Adam, who's referenced here, right? Adam sinned, and Adam fell short of the glory of God, and he did that because he was a man of dust, right? He was a man of the earth. And then we saw Jesus, the second Adam, this man from heaven that's not of dust, but is of heaven, and he was perfect. Was he perfect in his physical form? No, his physical form corrupted, just like ours will. Christ was battered and was beaten on that cross, and in doing so, his physical form corrupted. But he wasn't weak, and he endured because he was a man of heaven, and there were differences between him and Adam. And so we see these earthly versus heavenly things. And then the final thing and the crux of this is, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. And so as I look around here and I look at myself, we are, in this passage, men and women of dust, right? Of the earth. We are made in the image of Adam, but we are also in the image of the man of heaven. And there's that part of us, the unseen, that won't perish and that will live on. And that's what the point of his whole thing is here, right? The point of everything is that this is going to continue. All right, we'll get into a little bit of this next passage, and then we will pick up and finish the chapter next week. Starting in verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so we see here in these final comments, for the dead and for those alive in Christ, a change is required. These perishable bodies must die. And so he's speaking to us and he's saying, whether, you know, not all will sleep. So when the Lord comes, if he came tomorrow, none of us are asleep right now, but we would still be changed. So whether you are asleep, dead in this physical life, or whether you're still here, there will be a change in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. It's interesting. Paul had no idea when the resurrection was going to come. You know, and when we talk about, we see it in Paul's writings. And we say it, and we say it with 2,000 years of history that have never come, and we play the odds in our head. If it hadn't happened in the last 2,000 years, it's probably not going to happen tomorrow. You know, but Paul didn't live his life that way. You know, Paul, even in this writing, you know, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will raise imperishable, and we shall be changed. Paul was ready. If the Lord, if that trumpet sounded tomorrow, then he was part of that we. But if he was asleep, he was going to be ready then too. And I think that's something that we see that's subtle. But as we look at that, we need to remember that. Paul was always ready. And we need to be ready to let this perishable body perish so that we can put on our body of glory. And we see there that death is swallowed up in victory. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. All right? And so we see that Christ defeated Satan, and in doing so he defeated death, not this physical death in this life, but the death in the life to come, so that we can have our perishable bodies. Thank you all for bearing with me as we rapid-fired through this chapter this morning. We'll finish up next week.